Let us turn now to the first letter of Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we read from verse 13. And who is it that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The word suffer in its different forms occurs around 12 times in 1 Peter. It is a leading subject in this first letter, and for two reasons. First, the sufferings of Christ. The apostle makes much of that after our Lord's resurrection and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. He preached boldly that Christ needed to suffer and then rise from the dead and enter into his glory. And here, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We read in the chapter in Leviticus, chapter 3, about offerings, peace offerings, and among them, the peace offering of a lamb without blemish. It was a picture or a type of Christ, fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God. And then, chapter 2, verse 24, for instance, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I say he makes much of our Lord's death on the cross and his saving work. The sinlessness of our blessed Lord, his bearing the sins of others, to make atonement for them. And this is a different Peter from the Gospels. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, when our Lord began to teach about his going up to Jerusalem and suffering at the hands of the Gentiles and being put to death and rising again, Peter was quite indignant and said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, Lord had to lovingly rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was a mouthpiece of the devil to seek to deflect our Lord from this great mission that he'd come into the world to accomplish. And now, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, teaching it here in his first epistle, the Lord had changed him. And as if to make up for his big mistake in the past, his almost aversion to the notion of Christ dying, he now glories in the cross and teaches and strengthens his brethren. And when we are divinely taught, dear friends, our notions of things change. And what we couldn't understand before, what we couldn't seem to accept, the Lord brings every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. So the sufferings of Christ are in this epistle, but also the sufferings of Christians. This epistle was written by Peter around AD 62 to perhaps AD 64, at a time when persecution was growing. And in the reading we had in Luke chapter 21, you remember, our Lord predicts a time when Christians will be arrested and brought before the authorities and accused and will suffer persecution. And the Lord will give them the words to say, and it will be turned for a testimony for their patience under that. And of course you've got this in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Chapter 2, 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And verse 20, buffeted for your faults, and if you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Chapter 4, verse 16, we read of any man suffering as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So persecution because on the Lord's side. And these two are brought together for a reason. The sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Christians. Our Lord's sufferings are an example for ours. And you've got that in chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is the pattern for persecuted believers, to be Christ-like in their reaction to their enemies and persecutors, and by that means be such a witness for the Saviour, and even be instrumental in winning the persecutors to faith in Christ. And so it's an important example. Now, as part of all this, we come to our text in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also, and you see, it's the example again, verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also. And then his example, but also, of course, the nature of our Lord's sufferings, more than an example, much more than an example. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this part of our text, that he might bring us to God. And it reminds us that our Lord's death not only gives salvation from hell, but salvation to God. The goal of the gospel is to bring us to a reconciled God and into a warm and wonderful relationship with him. So let us look at this then, and first of all see the need that he might bring us to God. And if he brings us to God, it must mean that we were not there to begin with, and no one ever is. By nature, as we are born into this world, we are far from him. Ephesians 2, verse 13, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, it should be said that we're not talking here of a literal distance from God, because, of course, everyone is in the presence of God, even the worst unbeliever. It's his omniscience. You can't get away from the presence of God. Psalm 139 tells us this in those verses 7 to 10 of this psalm. They remind us that the Lord is everywhere present. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I could ride on the sunbeams of the rising sun and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, to a far off land, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You can go right to the other side of the world, and God will still be there. And the worst unbeliever, wherever they are in the world, God is there. They are in the presence of God. You can't get away from him. He's always there, right there, and you are in front of him. This is taught in our chapter, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But you see, the face of the Lord, his presence, he's looking down upon every unbeliever, every sinner. There's no comfort for any unbeliever to think that somehow they're far away from God and God doesn't take any notice of them. God doesn't know what they're doing. God doesn't see you. God is not aware of it. No, he's very much aware. You are in his presence, always near. You have to say, thou God seest me. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. No, this is not a literal presence. This is not a literal distance. This is a spiritual and moral distance. It's expressed in Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked, and who are the wicked? They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Soon as we are born into this world, we go astray from God because of original sin. And a little baby growing up to be a toddler will soon express its original sin by telling lies. There is no parent in all this world that had to train a child to tell lies. You have to train a child to tell the truth, but lies will come from that wicked heart as soon as they're able to speak and express themselves. And the great feature of an unbelieving sinner is lies, untruth, dishonesty, crookedness. That's the way it is. So it's a spiritual and a moral distance. God has said, thou shalt not bear false witness. But we bear false witness. And so Ephesians 2:17, ye which were afar off, afar off from God in that sense, spiritually, morally. The crowds at the crucifixion of our Lord, well, they were not literally far away, were they? But oh, they showed their distance in this sense by their rebellion and their enmity. Very close to the suffering crucified Saviour they were, in his presence, but a million miles away in terms of loving him and trusting him. Rebellion and enmity. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what it is to be afar off from God in that sense. I had it brought home to me a while ago in this way. I was walking along Hollywell High Street, and a man came up to me and got quite close to me, and he said, if you and your friends preach outside my house again. I'll throw paint all over you. Well, now you see, he was close to me in the sense of quite close in proximity. But he was far away in terms of affection. And so we who represent the Lord will be treated as our Lord was, a spiritual and moral distance. I went after him and tried to reason with him in a friendly way, but he pulled his arm away and strode up the road. There was no closing the gap in that sense at all. A gulf, a great gulf. And that was his gulf from God, his gulf from Christ. He did not want to hear the preaching of the gospel. He hated it because he hated God and hated Christ in his heart. Spiritual and moral distance. You can't get away from God's presence, but far, far away in terms of anything in your heart for God. And so we are far from God, and we need to be brought to God. But there is the other side of this. God is far from the unbeliever as well. Again, not in his omnipresence, of course, but far from the unbeliever in terms of his holy displeasure. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, turned away. God is not pleased with unbelievers. In fact, it says God is angry with the wicked every day. And remember, the wicked are those who tell lies, who don't keep God's commandments. Angry with the wicked every day. And see, if you're an unbeliever and a sinner, you're wicked in God's sight, and God is angry with you. His just displeasure. And our Lord said something which is one of the most solemn verses in all the Bible, in John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. It means, you see, that God has passed sentence upon every unbelieving sinner to be carried out the instant after death when you face him, and publicly on the day of judgment. But you see, you can't get away from God. You can't get away from this. Angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God there, over you, present, right there. And when you go to bed at night, you go to sleep under the wrath of God. When you get up in the morning, you awake to a new day under the wrath of God. When you go into each day, under the wrath of God, like terrible dark thunder clouds threatening you, over you, about to break at any time. You've only got to die, and you meet God, and then the wrath comes down. You go to hell. And on the day of judgment, after the resurrection, in body and soul, condemned forever. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his angels, prepared for the devil and his angels. You can never get away from being under it. Every moment, the wrath of God resting upon you, hanging over you. How can there be any peace? How can you be comfortable? How can things ever go well for you when the angry God looks down upon you, who's reserved you for judgment, and you're going to judgment on that broad road that leads to destruction, unless you're saved and recovered and brought to God. And so there is the need. Oh, what a need. It's a terrible distance from God, not literally, but spiritually and morally. And God is at a distance from sinners and yet present in his wrath, right there, under it. I would not want to live a moment if I thought that I was under the wrath of God. And no Christian would have a moment's peace if they knew that God was glaring down upon them in wrath and displeasure, reserving us for judgment. But you see, we're born again. We believe and know these things. But someone who's not a Christian is dead in trespasses and sins and not aware of this and can go cheerfully on their way under the wrath of God and then die and wake up in hell too late. It's been said that hell is truth realized too late. Oh, that God would awaken us and show us these things, bring us under conviction of sin, make us realize our danger, the danger we're in. The wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, the terrible, terrible difference and distance. But oh, we need to be brought to God. The best news there is, that there is a way back, that we can be brought to God. So let's look not only at the need, let's look at the way. This way that no one can give but God himself. That he, Christ, might bring us to God. And here is God's solution to our distance from him and his from us. And you see, we can answer these two things. Did we say, turning the order round now, did we say that God's distance from us was because of our sin? Well, look, verse 18. Christ hath once suffered for sins. It means his sufferings and death. In the place of sinners, the just Christ, for the unjust us. He who had no sin of his own to pay for, he could pay for ours. In the place, that he might bring the distance to an end. Someone was asked once, what is the meaning of the cross of Calvary, sir? And the answer came back, one word, sir, substitution. Glorious truth. And our Lord's death has acted upon God. The first and foremost need is that God should be satisfied. His wrathful justice burning against us, but on the cross of Calvary, it burned against his sinless Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him to be sin for us, meaning he constituted him the sin offering. Like we read in Leviticus, the innocent, clean, without blemish animal is put to death. The blood is shed, burned up on the altar, a sweet savour unto God, satisfying the claims of God's justice against the sinner, because it fastened upon the substitute instead. And as Top Lady put it, thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. And you see, when you trust Christ, God is reconciled to you on this ground, that his justice has been served by himself in punishing his beloved Son instead of sinners. And if you trust in Christ, you will find that God has put your sins on his Son and made him the substitute, so that you will never come into condemnation, but will pass from death unto life. And God, for Christ's sake, comes to us in favour, goodwill, and love. Look, as if to confirm this, look at the actual wording. Christ hath once suffered for sins. It's a finished work. It was done and accomplished, never to be repeated on the cross of Calvary. Unlike the Old Testament priests and their sacrifices, which had to be repeated, as we know, daily, all the time, ongoing. Oh, the number of animals that were brought to the altar, the number of times the knife went in to kill the innocent victim, the number of times the blood was shed, the number of times offered by fire on the altar. How many? What must have been the sum total from the beginning until the time when Christ came? Innumerable offerings and sacrifices. Ah, but Christ hath once suffered for sins. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was nowhere for the priests to sit down. They were always on their feet, always offering sacrifices, always officiating like this. Ah, but Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The work finished. This perfect fulfillment of them all, and all of them pointing to the coming of our Lord and his finished work on the cross. It only needed to be done once, and it's forever, and it ever avails. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Glorious gospel. And so you've got the same language as you read of in the Old Testament sacrifices. Paul takes it up in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 to show that all is fulfilled in our glorious Redeemer. Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour, delightful, accepted by God in the place of every believing sinner, so that we shall never have sin imputed to us. Never shall we be punished for our sins. Never shall we be cast into hell. Never shall we know any distance from God. God's distance from the sinner is all closed up by this great work of salvation through the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord. God's distance from us because of sin, it is at an end, that he might bring us to God. But our distance from God, bring us. And that word bring is suggestive. It comes from two words in the original, towards and to take and lead. It's the same word as is used in Luke 9, verse 41, where our Lord kindly says to that distraught father with his demon-possessed boy, bring thy son hither. Bring him. And you see, to bring us to God. This word bring, it comes from a word which refers to an official, the introducer, the giver of access to the king. And Jesus has a commission to bring us near, to bring us to God. We can be brought. It showed, of course, at his crucifixion, didn't it? Matthew 27, verse 51, when our Lord died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Mark you, from the top to the bottom, the act of God tearing aside that inner veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The way into the presence of God is made. And now Christ can bring us in to the presence of a reconciled God. He takes us by the hand and leads us. I once heard an illustration of this, which I thought was very helpful. There was a young man who was in company with another young man, a friend of his, walking across the White House lawn in America to the door of the White House. And there, of course, were the guards at the door. And they came up to the door. And one of the guards nodded, opened the door, and both these lads went in through the open door, unchallenged, freely, access, and went along the corridor, knocked on the door, the Oval Office, come in, door was opened, hello Dad, this is a friend of mine, oh pleased to meet you. The president's son could bring his friend in to see the president. Without being at all irreverent, God's Son can bring his saved friends into the Father, into his presence, that he might bring us to God, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Conversion closes the distance as well. It captivates our hearts and it brings us in. We throw down our rebellion, we give up our will, and we surrender to Christ, who has made the way to God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but him. And he takes us by the hand and he brings us in. The introducer, the giver of access, that he might bring us, so that we can have fellowship with his Father, who has become our Father. What a wonderful invitation. And here is the open way to a gracious God for every sinner. And my dear friend, the way stands open. It's there. It's preached in the gospel. It's promised in the divine promises. And God assures everyone that they may come to him through Christ. Everything needed to make the access has been done. And God himself invites us near through Christ. He says in Psalm 27, verse 8, thou saidst, seek ye my face. And it's a smiling face of a gracious God. If you come believing, repenting, seeking, and coming at that invitation. God has appointed his dear Son to bring you, that he might bring us to God. Isn't it wonderful when he brings us for the very first time and we're converted? We know we're saved. We know we're near to God. We have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we never thought it would be like this, but we're here, we belong, and we've got the entrance into the very presence of God, and he's our Father and our friend, and we're his child, we walk with him, not only here now, but in heaven above, is open to us as well, that he might bring us to God. You say, it's difficult for me to come. How do I come? Well, he'll draw you. Psalm 61 and verse 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's that refuge from the wrath of God. There's that refuge from the storm. There's my salvation and peace in Christ. Lead me to that rock. Ask him to bring you. He'll bring you. Ephesians 2 verse 18. We have access unto the Father through Christ by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit will bring you. He'll lead you. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you. You know what he'll say? He'll reveal to you that God says, I say it reverently, he'll reveal to you that God says, do come in. The way is open. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. And oh, how wonderful it is. Come as a sinner. Come like you are. As you are. No preparation. No changing you needed. Nothing to do to contribute. As a sinner. You see, Christianity is the sinner's religion. He's come to save his people from their sins. And the invitation is to come in all our need as we are. All saving is done by the Savior. Put yourself into his hands. Give yourself up to him. Cast yourself on his mercy. He'll bring you. He'll bring you to God. And you'll find that you're there, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. How much do we Christians enjoy this and make use of this as we should? It's strange, isn't it, that though the gospel itself assures us that there is that way made, yet we imagine that there's distance. Job in chapter 23 verse 3 said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, expressing a sense of great distance from him. And yet it was God himself who said concerning Job to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him. He was under the pleasure of God, and yet because of his troubles and sufferings, he thought God was far away and he was far from God. No, God has found us. Christ has brought us in. We have fellowship. The devil tries to keep us away from the very one who is a very present help in trouble. Very present. Draw near to a reconciled God in your prayers through Christ. And you're welcome. So that's the way that he might bring us to God. And then lastly, not only the need and the way, but the home. Because you see, of course, this is only the beginning. That he might bring us to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring all his people to heaven, his home, to be their home. It's a wonderful verse in Hebrews 6, verse 20. Speaks of within the veil in heaven above, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, for us entered as a forerunner. He's gone before to take possession for us, to prepare a place for us, to get our mansion ready. He's there, and if he's there, we are as good as there as well, because he's representing us. We're in Christ. We're reconciled by his precious finished work to God, and we're in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. We might as well be there already. Our prayers go there now. Our worship, that goes there. Our works and our services go there. And one day we ourselves will go there. And we will not go there as strangers, but we will go there and we shall hear, "Welcome home. He's brought us to God. He's brought us to heaven, the holy habitation of God and our habitation." And the Lord Jesus wants us. He wants to bring us to the same blessedness he enjoys, to rejoice in hope of the glory of God and to possess it one day when we come home. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of our text, isn't it? Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He'll never be satisfied until he has every one of his eternally loved, blood-bought people home with him in heaven. He'll be satisfied then. He said, "Father, I will that all they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." That's your guarantee of heaven. Not that you're good enough to get there, not even your own perseverance, although God will give you that. It's the guarantee. Our Saviour will not consider himself complete until he has every member of his body, the church, with him where he is, to share his glory. Just like Joseph, when he wanted his brethren with him in Egypt and said to them, "Go and tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and come down that you might be near to me, and that I will nourish you and give you the fat of the land of Goshen." So our heavenly Joseph wants to tell us of all his glory in heaven and say to us, "Come near unto me, and I will nourish you, and I will be close to you and bless you forever. I've brought you to God, my Father and your Father." May it be so. That's the goal of the gospel, ultimately, isn't it? To bring a saved people to heaven and giving them glory then, because they've had grace now. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.